Let's open up with a word of prayer. Loving and merciful God, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with as we look outside and as we see the beauty of the world around us, the sun in the sky and the heavens and the clouds and all of your creation, Father. It proclaims your glory and it proclaims your majesty. We give you thanks for placing us in such a beautiful world and giving us such strong evidence that points to your existence. We thank you for your word that you've given that guides and instructs and provides us along the course of life. We pray that you'd give us wisdom now as we open our minds and our hearts, that we might learn from it, that we might take it in, that we might apply it, that we might grow in our faith, and that we might be able to serve you more faithfully through having spent time in your word. We pray that you would give us a thirst and a passion for reading and learning, that we might ever pursue it, and that we might keep it not just in our head, but in our heart, and allow it to guide our thoughts and our actions and all that we do and say. We thank you for Jesus, the greatest of our blessings, for your Spirit, which made known to us your mind and communicated to us the means by which we could be saved. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. We're smack dab in the middle of the Samson story, and we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 15 last week, and it was something of a process of revenge. You remember in chapter 14, Samson takes this young woman from Timnah to marry, this young Philistine woman, and during the midst of the wedding feast, he makes this bet with some of the companions and loses it. And so he goes down to Ashkelon, and which is a Philistine city, kills 30 of their men, and then he gives them the change of clothes, the men with whom he lost the bet. And so that started this process of revenge, and it all goes back to God wanting to create this tension between the Philistines and Samson, particularly, since Israel is content, it seems, to just submit to the reign of the Philistines, and God's breaking these chains of oppression. And so the Philistines retaliate at the beginning of chapter 15 by going and killing the wife of and the father, Samson's wife and father-in-law, and then Samson, in turn, he retaliates again against them by catching these 300 foxes and tying their tails together and then setting them off with torches between their tails in the Philistines' crops. And so once again, Philistines, actually that's the retaliation where the Philistines strike against Samson's father and wife, father-in-law and wife. And then Samson goes, in verse 8 we see he strikes them with a ruthless slaughter, and then he goes and he dwells at the rock of the cleft of Edom. So let's pick up in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 13. We see then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, and they spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to you." And they said, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Then swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with 2 new ropes and they brought him up from the rock. Now I've captioned this portion of Scripture with the 3 little words. Israel is pitiful. The revenge on the Philistines would have been wise at this point to have left well enough alone. But Samson struck out against them, and they in turn retaliated, and Samson retaliated, and so now the ball is in their court whether they're just going to let things die down or whether they're going to strike back against Samson. So they gotten a little bit smarter. They don't take Samson head on. What they do is they go to the people of Judah. Remember, Samson's from the tribe of Dan, which is right there by Judah, and so it would make sense for him to have a relationship with the people of Judah. And they say to the men of Judah, "We want Samson, and we want you to deliver him to us so that we can repay him for all of the things that he has done to us." And so the men of Judah are presented with a little bit of a dilemma. And so let's consider our question 3. You have this statement in verse 11, and this is one of the things that stood out to me, and I've talked about it proceeding up to this text, and we'll probably talk about it or reference it looking back to this text. What does this statement that the Israelites make in verse 11 show about their attitude toward the Philistines? Okay. They were in subjection to them? And that's really both right on both accounts. Total acceptance, and it was accepted by them. So previously, in all of the instances where people overthrow Israel and oppress them. Israel eventually calls out to God and they cry out, you know, it's hurting, we're in pain, send us a deliverer, send us a savior. But they haven't done that. That's what's missing in this portion of the text. Rather than crying out for deliverer, we see that they're content, as was pointed out, to allow the Philistines to have rule over them. You know, okay, they were to drive the Philistines out, and that goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. And really, the beginning of the book sets the stage for the problems that you have all throughout the rest of the book, is that they didn't do what God said, and because they didn't do what God said, they're going to have to pay the price for it. But you can imagine what would happen if things continued in this vein without God intervening. And God's had to intervene because Israel didn't ask for intervention. And Israel is doing everything they can to get in the way of what God's trying to do. You know, the men of Judah might very well have went to Samson and say, be our leader. And, you know, we've heard of your wondrous strength, and we've heard you have the Spirit of God. We're ready to throw off the Philistines' oppression. Lead us into battle, and we know that we'll be able to emerge victorious. But Israel's doing everything that they can to get in their own way. And if it continues in this vein, what do you think is going to happen? Well, if you think about God's purpose for Israel, God's purpose for the nation, you know, He chose them for a specific reason, and it's not revealed to us until the New Testament what that is. But really, the purpose that God chose Israel for was to bring forth the Messiah. That was the purpose that He chose them for. Now, what happens if Israel doesn't rebel against Philistines? And the Philistines are the greater nation of the two. Well, as time progresses, they're going to continue intermarrying, and the purity of the Israelites is going to get mingled with that of the Philistines, and they're essentially going to merge into one nation. And since the Israelites are the weaker of the two, it's not going to be the Israelites that come out as a result of it, as these nations, grow together and unify, but rather it's going to be the Philistines. And that's going to defeat the very purpose that God has in choosing the Israelites and being able to bring forth Jesus. He's not going to be able to bring forth a Savior from a group of people that worship foreign gods and participate in all kinds of evil. And so He's got to maintain Israel's purity. And although Israel themselves aren't trying to withdraw from the Philistines, they're happy to, as verse 11 said, let the Philistines be ruler over them, and to just be absorbed into the Philistine nation. God's got to act. And so that's what the story of Samson is all about. It's God acting whenever Israel refuses to do anything to help themselves, because God's got a plan. And if Dave were here, he'd say, you can't get in the way of God's plan no matter what you try to do. And God Himself has had to intervene in a very direct way in response to Israel's laxity and their contentment in being subject to the Philistines. So if it would have continued, then they would be swallowed up in the Philistine nation, and there would be no pure people selected by God to bring forth the Messiah. That would have squashed the plan. God said that's not going to happen, so He raises up Samson. Do you believe that this is an all-time low in the book of Judges for the people of God? You see them at any worse state, at least when it comes to their faith? Okay. Well, yeah, and not in the book of Judges was the question, the context. But you're right; it was worse in before the flood, because God destroyed the whole world then, as a result of the wickedness and the evil that He had. 8 people that were righteous, and that's it. And so, you know, the world has been more wicked, but in the context of the book of Judges, do you see this as a pretty low point for them? Okay. You know, I think it's a low point for them in the book of Judges. I don't necessarily think it's a low point for the people of Israel. I see a lot of correlation between this generation here, during the days of the Judges, specifically during the time Samson reigned, and that of the generation that came out from Israel, came out from Egypt, excuse me. Do you remember what the people who came out from Egypt kept saying time and time and time again? So they wanted to go back. They were content to submit themselves to the bondage of the Egyptians. And their faith in God was so weak that they said, you know, God's not going to deliver us. God's not going to save us. We'd be better off back in Egypt. God's going to kill us out here. And so I see a lot of correlation between this particular generation. In the book of Judges, I think you're looking at a low. And as Danny said, there are worse times in which both God's people and the world itself was worse morally and according to how God would have it to be. But I think for the book of Judges, we're looking at a pretty low point. You see, Samson is. Did Judah view Samson as a hero or a troublemaker? Think they saw him as a troublemaker? I think at this point in time they did. He's already shown himself to be a weapon of mass destruction. He caught 300 foxes, and he killed 30 men, and he struck a bunch of Philistines at the Rock of Edom. We don't necessarily know how many people, but it says he struck them with a very great slaughter. And so he's shown himself as a very dangerous man. But rather than trying to rally around him, which if he was a hero, you'd think that's what they would have done. Brother trying to rally around him, they say, we'll deal with this Samson guy for you, essentially. And so they don't want to be free. They're content to be enslaved. And so rather than viewing him as a war hero and someone who can deliver them, they see him as someone who just simply upsets the status quo. They're content to just have peace with the Philistines, with the Philistines being in command. But let me ask you, how do you see Samson? Okay. Is a hero? Right. And, Dick, you make a good point. We see the Bible in its entirety. You know, he's a human hero, right? He has his strength, but he has plenty of flaws to go along with him as well. But I think most of us would agree. We see Samson as perhaps a hero. And we understand that although what he's doing is, among the people was unpopular, he's trying to bring about this confrontation, which the Israelites don't desire, but which God desires. And he's upsetting the status quo in the process. Like it is with Israel, the status quo isn't pleasing to God. He is not content with the way things are going at this point in time. And you know, the reason that I ask this question is because I think sometimes in the church today, not necessarily this church, but in God's church and in God's local churches, sometimes you need somebody like Samson to come along. Because if the church isn't careful, we can slip into a status quo where a generation comes up and they're content maybe to open the door for worldliness in a way that their forefathers weren't. They're content to compromise doctrinal purity, perhaps, in a way that their forefathers weren't. And so somebody comes in, and there's this status quo or this culture in the church, and somebody like Samson comes along, and the church he starts going to God's word, and he says, you know, look at what God's word says about what's going on here, what you're accepting, or what you're participating in, or maybe it's in the life of an individual. If our life just gets into a groove and into a rut, and we make compromises in regard to our morality or any number of things. Somebody comes in and they upset the status quo, whether it be an individual or whether it be the church, kind of like Samson does. God's not always pleased with the status quo if it doesn't align with his word. And so you need people like Samson to sometimes come in. And that's a hard position to be because it's not very popular with people. It's not easy to maybe sit down with the elders and say, you know, the things that are being practiced here in this church, they're not what God's word says. And we need to get back to the pattern. They're going to upset what the culture that everybody is content with. But you need people like Samson. And maybe you need people like Samson in your life as an individual. People who come along to you and they love you enough to upset the status quo of your life, where maybe you've compromised in areas that you shouldn't. And so the whole purpose behind me asking this question was Samson a hero or a troublemaker? In the eyes of Israel, he was a troublemaker. But because we understand, like Dick said, the whole story, we see that he was a hero. He's getting God's people back where God wants them to be. And sometimes people will come into our life, and maybe they'll come into our church, and the Lord's church here, and they'll upset the status quo, perhaps, but it's for the purpose of bringing us more in line with what God has desired. And so while we may not always see him that way, we need people like Samson. Tommy, were you going to make a comment? You're right. You know, one person can upset the status quo and bring people back in track, but one people can lead people astray. Yeah, I think about Diotrephes. I guess it's in 3 John, where he'd kind of taken control of the church that was that John was writing to, and he refused to let anybody come in. He kicked people out that he didn't like, and so he had corrupted or made a corruption out of what God had created something good. And it doesn't take but one person to do that. But at the same time, sometimes all it takes is one person to. And if you think about a couple of passages, you think about Jude 3, where we're told to contend for the faith. And we're to strive for the faith that was delivered through the apostles and the prophets and through Jesus. You know, it's not always an easy role to play to maintain the correct path. And, but it's something that's got to be done, whether it's a popular role or not. And I think that's what we see Samson doing. He upsets the Israelites and what's become normal for them. But what was normal for them wasn't pleasing to God. And there may be times in our life, or there may be times in the life of a church, where it needs somebody like Samson to come along and just to get people back on track. And I think that's what Samson's doing here. John?
One thing about the Israelites, they were a different people because of what God would have them do and how they were to conduct themselves and work with him. But when they got into Canaan and they saw all these nations around, they wanted to be more like them. And everything that they did, even to the standpoint here, to where they were only accepted being subjected under subjection of the flesh. But God would raise up an individual, use him as a tool to try to bring them back on course again. And they resented that person. And that's all, their history is all the way through like that.
Well, Samson, they resisted. They're at a point where they're about ready to tie him up and take him down and hand him off. There have been, but you're right, they resisted Moses the same way. And you follow the Old Testament story through, they refused God's prophets. They rejected God's prophets. They rejected God's guidance. They weren't content with God to rule. They wanted their own king. You know, so that's how the time of the judges comes to an end, when they say, as John said, we want to be like the other nations. And so that was the thrust behind their request for a king. And there is that desire that's innate with us to be like others. And it's not just within us as individuals. It goes all the way back to just innate, really, within mankind. And it's very prevalent here among God's people. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they resented Samson because he came along and he disturbed what was taking place, which they were essentially in submission to the Canaanites. They were intermarrying and they were worshiping the Canaanite gods. And God's trying to break that, and they resisted Samson, who was God's means of getting rid of those impurities. Johnny? Mm-hmm. Go ahead, sorry.
I was just going to say that they'd already
You're right. There were military advantages. In fact, you go back and you read early in the book, you know, one of the reasons they couldn't cast some of the people out of the land was because the superior technology that Johnny mentioned that some of the Canaanites had. This was the early developments of the Iron Age, I believe, versus the Bronze Age. Iron was a much superior metal for crafting tools and weapons of war and those sort of things. And sometimes the Bible explicitly says there were the iron chariots that some of them had that, and I think it was the iron chariots that Sisera had that kept Israel suppressed for a period of time. And so superior weaponry and technology caused them physically to be at a disadvantage. But, you know, that translated to their lack of faith in God, because if you think about the Battle of Jericho, you've got Israel who's just gotten out of Egypt and they just wandered around for 40 years and all the faithless generation has just about died off. God doesn't need superior technology or superior weaponry to achieve victory. If they just had the faith that they needed to, God would have delivered them from the people. God would have supplied a means or a way to throw them off. But you're right. So oftentimes we get caught up in looking at the physical events that are surrounding our circumstances, and we just forget about the power of God. And so we look at our enemies and their how they're better supplied and stronger than we are. And maybe like Israel, we say, you know, what's the point of even putting up a fight? There's nothing we can do. Yep. If God's on your side, what is it? Hebrew writer says, if God is for us, Paul says that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what it all boils down to. It doesn't matter what the other side has. And that's a lesson that Israel has obviously forgotten at this point in time. But you're right, Samson would have made a man around whom, if they wanted to, the Israelites could have rallied. I've wondered on several occasions why that never happened. And I don't know if it's because of Israel and just they're just so content being in oppression to the Philistines that they don't even bother trying to make a move against them, or if it's Samson and his selfishness. Samson, it seems like he knows he has the Spirit of God, but it doesn't seem like Moses. You go back and you look at Moses. Moses knew that God had a purpose for him. That's why Moses killed the Israelite, we're told in Acts 6 in the sermon Stephen preached. That's why Moses killed the Egyptian, that was beating the Israelite, because he knew that God had a purpose to use him as a deliverer. And so he tried to bring about God's purpose for him sooner than God wanted to. And Samson here seems to know that God's got a purpose for him as a deliverer. But unlike Moses, he never acts on it. He never tries to step into that role and be the deliverer. He just kind of inadvertently does so, and God continues to work with him. And so rather than completely delivering Israel from their oppression, the what's said to his mother before he's born, he will begin to deliver the people. And so, whether because Israel wouldn't rally around him, or because he refused to stand at the head because he was too selfish or whatever, we're not really told. But I've wondered oftentimes who it might be that Samson, whose fault it might be that Samson didn't step up and didn't lead the people as a whole. So anyway, Samson stands here before 3,000 Israelite men from Judah who want to hand him over. And he has a weird, I feel like he has a weird response to these 3,000 men, these 3,000 people of Judah. He asks, "Are you going to kill me?" Do you think Judah's response to Samson's question should have been comforting or troublesome? If you were Samson, what would you interpret with what they said? Okay. Right. That's kind of a strange scenario. These guys come up, 3,000 of them, and they say, "We want to bind you with these ropes and take you to the Philistines, the enemies." And he says, "Are you going to kill me?" And essentially their answer is, "No, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to give you to the people that want to kill you." And so, it doesn't seem to exactly be a comforting response. But I think there's more to Samson's request here in verse 12 that meets the eye when he asks this question, "Are you going to kill me?" I believe this question demonstrates a deal of faith. And you may not see that on the surface, but when Samson asks this question, "Are you going to kill me?" It seems that he has some sort of knowledge. We don't know how full and how great. He seems to have some sort of knowledge of the purpose that he has. And he's awfully quick to make trouble for the Philistines anytime he has the opportunity. I think if Samson believes that the Israelites will honor his request not to kill him, then when he's given to the Philistines, he knows what God's going to do because he's done it before. God's going to deliver him because God is using him as a tool against the Philistines. If his own brethren will refrain from killing him and just take him down to the Philistines, I think he believes that God's going to do the rest. And I think that question he asked, are you going to kill me, to his brethren, I think that's a demonstration of faith that Samson has. That if the Israelites don't kill him and they take him to the Philistines, that even though the Philistines want to kill him, that God's Spirit will come upon him and that he'll be delivered as he was in times past. So I think I see a measure of faith there to their question of cowardice. And so they come to this agreement that they're not going to kill Samson, they're just going to take him and going to bind him and then deliver him to the Philistines. Does anyone want to... Steve? No, you're right. That mine says the same thing. I kind of lost track there. Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." But it isn't a question, but it is a request, that he's making. He's saying, "Just make me a promise that you won't kill me." So the statement, swear that you won't kill me. That's a demonstration of faith. If they were cowering before the Philistines, I can't help but wonder. They're obviously afraid of Samson because they came down with 3,000 men, right? So they're afraid of him. But would God have protected him against his own people? You know, that's we just don't know that. But you're right; he would have reacted very differently. He would have had to. So, besides, anyways, I don't think the Philistines didn't want the Israelites to kill him. They wanted to be the one to bring about the revenge. They wanted to be the one that would bring about Samson's downfall. They didn't just want him dead. They wanted to be the ones that inflicted it in revenge for what he had done against them. All right, let's conclude with the last seven verses of the chapter, picking up in verse 14. Now when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. And so he reached out and he took it and he killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. And when he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand. And he named the place Ramoth Lehi. And then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow that is in Lehi so the water came out of it. And when he drank it, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it Enhakor, which is in Lehi to this day. And so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So the Philistines were a confident bunch. When they saw Samson being delivered to them with his hands tied behind his back and his arms bound with this rope, they started prematurely celebrating their victory. They see Samson coming. They think he's finally theirs. And they start shouting and thinking they're about to pay Samson back for everything that he's done to them. And it happens just as Samson believed it would. God was going to deliver him. We're told the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, came on him mightily. The Spirit of God rushed on him. And the ropes that were on his arms just simply melted off. And he grabs the jawbone of this recently deceased donkey, and he just goes to town on the Philistines. Kills 1,000 of them, we're told. And Samson's already demonstrated his poetic nature in the riddle that he provided to the Philistines. But here he waxes eloquent about his victory, where he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. Now, the Hebrew English translation doesn't really help us understand the significance of what Samson's saying. When you go back to the Hebrew, the same word for donkey and heaps is used, and so it has to, the context of the statement has to determine whether it's talking about a heap or a donkey. But he, essentially, to help us understand it, I've got a little rendition I came across in English. But the word heap and the word donkey are the same, and so there is a poetic nature to his statement. It would render to us in a similar way. You can kind of grasp the essence of what Samson's saying if you read it like this. With the jawbone of an ass, I piled them in a mass. And so he makes this statement, this little poetic statement, commemorating his victory against the Philistines in verse 16. And after this exhausting task, he casts the jawbone away and he names the place Ramoth Lehi. And it seems like this is going to be a very short-lived victory, because after the Spirit of the Lord departs, he's become a man that's just killed 1,000 other people. And the impact of killing those people seems to fall on him. In verse 18, he called on the Lord and said, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst into the hand of the uncircumcised? Does verse 18 tell you anything about Samson? Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. You know, and that's something we haven't seen up to a point. And if you never read the story of Samson before, you got to wonder, what's this guy Samson about? You know, he seems to be selfish and petulant in some ways. And so you almost got to wonder, what's a guy like this going to do? Who's he going to credit? And I think we might see maybe Samson is a little more selfish than we think. But you're right. He recognizes, in essence, that God is the supplier of his strength. and that it's not in and of himself that he's received this great deliverance. He refers himself as a servant of the Lord. That's a term that was delegated to Moses. And so he calls to mind this idea. Not even Joshua was called the servant of the Lord. Joshua was called the servant of Moses, but he calls himself the servant of the Lord. And he says that in mind, I think, with reminding God of, as you say, Steve, his purpose and what God is intended to use him for, and how he's brought about what it is God desires, as he's now killed 1,000 of the Philistines. So we can't say that Samson didn't know, or Samson didn't realize where his strength came from. And so he calls on the Lord, and he reminds the Lord how he's been his servant, and he asks for deliverance. And God splits this hollow open, and water comes from it. And then Samson names the hollow in Hakor. Let's see if we can get to the last couple of questions here, and we won't be able to cover it as much as I like. What are the names Ramoth Lehi and in Hakor mean? Anybody look those up? You may even have a caption in your Bible that tells you. Okay, Ramoth Lehi is hill of the jawbone, most specifically high place of the jawbone. And in Hakor, what is that? Did anybody get that? The spring of? Okay, spring of the collar. All right, good. So, Lehi means high place of the jawbone. In Hakor means the spring of the collar. And the next question we ask, is there any significance to that? Just very briefly, there have been some who have thought that name Ramoth Lehi, he wasn't naming the hill in which this happened. Rather, he is naming the heap of bodies, you know, that he used to the Philistine bodies that he just heaped up as he destroyed this mass. So there have been some who said that's what he was actually memorializing, not the hill itself. Do you see any significance there? And we may have to pick up a little bit on this next week. I really wanted to get to this. Two more minutes. Any significance to the name that Samson gave him? Who do you see him kind of pointing towards? You know, he just thanked God for the victory. But yet, whenever you name something, at least in Bible times, it was to memorialize it. To name something was to memorialize it, and it would really go down recorded oftentimes into the history of the Jewish people. And so by naming this hill where this great battle took place, the high place of the jawbone, what's being memorialized? Is it God that's being memorialized, Tommy? Okay. The first one, and you may choose to look at these differently. I kind of see them both as pointing towards Samson. You know, this is the spring of him who called. You know, this is the spring of the caller. This isn't the spring given by God. This is the spring of the caller. This is the high heel of the jawbone, because that's how Samson accomplished a great victory. I kind of see him as memorializing Samson. You know, and in contrast to what just happened, you know, we know that he relied on when he trusted on God. But you go and you look at a couple of other instances where people have memorialized a place or a thing. This is Jacob. He called the name of the place Bethel, how previously the name of the city had been called Luz. Bethel means the house of God. And in Genesis 33, verse 20, he named something else, Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. And so maybe I'm looking too much into it and seeing that Samson was memorializing himself and his accomplishments and the spring of the caller rather than the spring of the giver, maybe. But as he memorializes, maybe you see a little bit of selfishness, maybe you don't. So anyway, that wraps it up for chapter 15. We'll pick up with chapter 16 next week, and that's going to bring us to the conclusion of Samson's story.